quite get it quite right, and he thought this was Soup Bowl Sunday or something. And then when he was corrected and told it was Super Bowl Sunday, then he took his bowl and turned it into some kind of super bowl that flew around, you see. Well, I think most people know what it really is, whether we like it or not, okay? All right, so last time I started talking about the Song of Solomon, and I got through about the first half, the first four books. It's not a very long book. It's only about 3.5 pages in my Bible, something like that, but there's a lot there. There's a lot there, and I talked about what this is. Most all of you were here. This is really poetry. It may or may not have been a real song, that is one that one sings, you know. It may have been something like Song of Hiawatha or Song of Norway or something like that, where it's really poetry, it's really a story. Over in, where is it, 1 Kings 4, it said that Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs, and this is the one that's made it into the Bible. The Holy Spirit guided all this. This is all really the Holy Spirit speaking to us, and he wanted this in here. And we just want to go in and try and see what the Holy Spirit has for us in here. The real point of the message last time, and really the real point of the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, is that Jesus loves us passionately. I mean, we sung today about being kissed with a passionate, wet kiss. It's like that, you know. Most movies, you go to movies, and must be at least 3/4 and 90% are love stories, aren't they? I mean, it's what we come back to always. It's this business of love and needing love and giving love, and everything is in some sense what we're all about. That's what we really want. That's what we need. That's the way we're made. And God loves us. He loves us more than we can know, and he loves us passionately. That's part of what the Song of Solomon tells us. So it started off, just the very first few verses, so it's a bit like a play, but poetry, and different people are speaking, and the main characters are the bride and the bridegroom. And some people think this is just actually a story about actual earthly love between a man and a woman, and it can be that. The Jews think it's about the relationship between God and Israel, and it can be that. Some people think it's a Holy Spirit telling us about the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, and it can be that. It can be all of these things. But the thing we were talking about, and that I think it means for most of us, is it's the relationship between God himself and each one of us individually, and how much he loves us, and how much he wants to commune with us, wants to talk with us, wants to work with us, wants to be with us, wants to be alone with us. We all need a supernatural revelation of who Jesus is, and that's what the bride gets in these first few verses. Somehow the bridegroom, that is Jesus, comes and touches her, and she's just swept away. She's just blown away by it. And of course, this is repeated all through the Bible, this idea that God can and will reveal himself to us, and that's what we need, and that's what we want. And this is the core, really, of how the church is built. You know, if you go to Matthew 16, actually, why don't we do it a little bit? If you have Bible, go to Matthew 16. I know most people know this passage. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' Well, they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' Then he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.'" Some translations say Christ. Christ is a Greek word for Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And this is the important thing. Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Some people make a thing of when it says Peter here, which of course is from the Greek Petra, meaning rock, and so forth, that if you look in the Greek here, two slightly different forms of the word rock, Petra, are used when he's talking about Peter, and when he says, upon this rock I will build my church. What the Holy Spirit's really telling us here, what Jesus is telling us here, is the thing that he's going to build his church on is the supernatural revelation of who he is to each one of us. And we have to get that. You know, it can be like what happened with me. I gave my testimony last time where it was supernatural in a morning. I mean, a lot of things leading up to it and so forth, but praying with Joan, the Holy Spirit came upon me, and when I was just praying, God, if you're real, make it clear to me. And just more than anything, all of a sudden I knew that Jesus was alive. Wasn't the exact question I was asking, but that's what came to me. Jesus is alive. And I went around jumping up and down and telling people that, and, you know, again, Christians all said, yes, yes, we know, and the non-Christians stepped a step back. But, you know, whether it comes like that or whether it's something that took some time and some spending time with the Lord for you to get, but you have to get it, that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit has to reveal that to you. You know, I can sit and talk with a non-believer, and I can bring them up to the door, but I can't do it. I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. Only God can do it. Only the Holy Spirit can do it. It has to be a supernatural revelation. And that's what happens to the bride in the Song of Solomon in the first few verses. Somehow the bridegroom comes and she knows who he is. She knows who he is, and she's just overwhelmed with it. Okay, let me pray before we start back into the Song of Solomon with chapter 5. Okay, Lord Jesus, we want all you have for us. We want, just as we were singing today, to know just how much you love us and how passionately you love us. But at the same time, Lord, you want to take us on, and you want to mature us, and you want to be able to use us, and you want to be able to commune with us in a deep way. And so, Lord, as we continue on in this, your word, help us to see what all you have for us here this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we know how beautiful Jesus is. All kinds of wonderful things happen. I come back to my testimony. I told you I was saved in a morning. I mean, there was a bunch of things leading up to it, which I described in some detail last time. But let me tell you, that evening, that night, when I was going to go to bed, we had two cats. We wound up having these two cats for 18 years. They were rescued out of a garbage can in Long Beach, California, when we lived in California for a while. Not by us, but by the famous cat lady of Los Angeles. But anyway, we had these two cats, and then we moved into this house in Ohio, and we had children and everything, and they wanted a dog, and we got a dog, and we brought the dog in the house, and the cat said nope, and they moved upstairs. They would not live on the same floor with the dog. All that was fine until about the last few years of their life, something happened and I developed an allergy to cats. And these cats were sleeping on our bed all day long and everything. And I would go to bed at night and I would get wheezy. I could I'd get to just get nicely to sleep, and I'd get wheezy. I could hardly breathe, and I'd have to get up and go take some Coricid and D and sit up downstairs for a while and everything in order to try and help it pass, and then maybe I could get a few more hours sleep before morning. And I mean, it was really getting old. But that's the way it was, and we really, you know, we loved the cats, and the kids loved the cats and everything. We didn't want to get rid of them. So anyway, I go up and I go to bed, and it's been an exciting day. I mean, the Lord's revealed himself to me, everything, you know, and I'm really pumped up, but I'm also really tired. And I lay down and I go to sleep, and I just get to sleep and it comes, you know. I don't know why, but, you know, when I get wheezy like that, it wakes me up. Snoring, when I snore, it doesn't wake me up. It wakes my wife up. But at any rate, but the wheeziness waked me up. So I woke up, and I was just really tired. And I remember I just said, oh, Lord, I don't want to deal with this. But I wasn't really thinking about it, you know. I mean, it wasn't like, oh, I've got this new power, or I have this new knowledge or something. I just was tired, and it was just sort of, oh, Lord, you know. And I remember I just sort of rolled over and hoped something would happen, and boom, next thing I knew, I woke up, it was morning. And you know, until those cats died a few years later, I never suffered from that allergy with those cats again. I was able to sleep there every time like that. And even more, in some ways, even more amazingly, I mean, that's amazing enough. Oh, about a month later, we went to a band concert for our son. Our son was in the band in junior high school, and they were having a concert. And we went into this concert hall. I mean, there are no cats in the concert hall, as far as I can tell. You know, just big concert hall, and we're sitting right in the middle, and this concert's going on, and right in the middle of this concert, it hits me. This exact same thing. I get wheeziness. I'm really having trouble breathing. I'm just on the verge of thinking I'm going to have to stand up and go out in the back and just go outside and see if I can manage to catch my breath. And I'm thinking, what in the world is this? There aren't even any cats around here or anything else that I could see that would do this. And so I just started coming against it. I mean, in some ways I was a baby Christian, but I've been around in and out of the church for a long time, and I've been associated with people who had showed me how to come against something like this. So I just started praying, you know, rebuking the devil and coming against it. And in just about 2 minutes, boom, it was completely gone. Completely gone. And you know, it was just the devil trying to see if I really was there. Or not, you know, did I get it? Did I have it? He's trying to lay this on me and just steal the whole thing from me. And just the opposite happened. Because by praying and coming against it, it showed me the power I have in Christ. Now, please don't understand that. I don't mean to say that every affliction we have comes from the devil like that. You know, I mean, there are other things that happened. Right now I have arthritis in this thumb that's really driving me crazy, and I come against it. But, you know, there are things. But, you know, that kind of healing is real. That power is there and everything. So we begin to see how beautiful Jesus is. And Jesus will begin to ask us to join him and to leave our comfort zone sometimes. And when we do this, he may withdraw his presence for a season. I'm sure you've all experienced this. But you know, when we finally totally respond willingly, it overwhelms them. And just before we start into chapter 5, again, you know, let's just soak in this one particular verse that I think is just one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. All right. chapter 4, verse 9. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Again, you know, as I indicated last time, it's like when you really just fall in love with somebody near the beginning, you know, when it really hits both of you that, you know, wow, this is it, this is it. And just at that moment when you know that's true, you look at each other and you can hardly even keep looking at each other in the eye. You just have to cast your glance downward because you're so overwhelmed by the idea that this love is there between the two of you. And that's what's happening there. And we don't want to lose that. We've got that with Jesus. That's the way God loves us. And when we look back at him and say, I am yours, that's the way, what it's saying here, that's his reaction. This is the bridegroom's reaction. This is the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' reaction. He has to cast his eyes down because it overwhelms him. The ravished heart of God. Okay, but let's go on. Again, we don't want to lose that. There's no reason to. Chapter 5. The bridegroom is speaking. Again, you can, the early manuscripts, there's no indication who says the different verses, and so different translations will ascribe different verses to different people. 90% everybody agrees on. Another 10% in different translations, certain particular verses will be ascribed to the friends or to the bride or the bridegroom somewhat differently. But I'm following the original NIV. Chapter 5, verse 1, bridegroom. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. He's come. He's been with her. He's been with us. And it's just great. And he's just trying to put it, the Holy Spirit is just trying to put a lot of beautiful imagery in here about how wonderful this relationship is and how God views this relationship. And the friends, as sort of a chorus, say, eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. That is all people who love Christ, who love the Lord. And the bride answers in verse 2. And sometimes these things come quickly, so you got to watch this. But remember, again, this is poetry. And so there aren't any careless words in here. It's like a poet. A poet goes over a poem and really tries to find the exact word he or she wants in every place. So in verse 2, the bride says, I have slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover's knocking. And then she's quoting her lover. The lover is saying to her, open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of night. He's outside the door. He's been in the night, and he's knocking on the door. And how does she respond? In verse 3, she says, I've taken off my robe. Do I have to put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? She's real, isn't she? I mean, just like us. Sometimes God comes knocking, the Lord comes knocking, and we say, oh, wait a minute, you know, I'm really tired. I've just been through this. I'm not ready for this again. But what happens? He doesn't give up. Verse 4, my lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. I don't know how the door is made that allows that, but through the latch opening, my heart began to pound for him. When she sees again just how much he really wants to be with her, then it just naturally wells up again, you know. And so she arises, verse 5, I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. And I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but I did not find him. I called, but he did not answer. We've all been there, haven't we? I mean, there are times, even though in previous times we could feel the closeness of God, we could feel the love of God, there are other times we're calling for him, and it's like, where is he? He just doesn't seem to be here. I don't feel his presence at all. I don't see him. What's going on? verse 7 goes on. I mean, again, you know, the Holy Spirit wrote this, what, 3,000 years ago, but it was like today. And he, you know, time means nothing for him, and so when he was writing that, he knew we'd be sitting here talking about it this day. And so it applies to us just as well today as ever. Verse 7, the watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. Well, who are the watchmen? I'm afraid, and what most people think when they interpret this, most people look at it, and I agree with it, it's people in the church. The watchmen on the walls, you know. Have you seen this? Have you ever felt this? Sometimes when you're going through a period in your life where God doesn't seem to be there, you know, it's like Job, you know, and then people in the church basically come up and say, well, you know, you just aren't praying enough, or, you know, you aren't seeking the Lord enough, you aren't this, you aren't that, you know, you need to repent, whatever, you know, the friends of Job. It's here again, you know. God help us all if we ever do this, you know. The watchmen found me. They made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, verse 8, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. She just keeps seeking him. She keeps seeking him. These people are giving her a hard time about where she is and that she's out looking for him and doesn't seem to have him and doesn't seem to be close to him. And the friends pipe up in verse 9 and say, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? So now other people, not the watchmen so particularly, but other people, friends of hers, are saying, you know, even in this dark period of your life where he doesn't seem to be close to you, you keep talking about how beautiful he is, and you just keep seeking him. You want him more and more. Tell us about him. Why is he so beautiful? What is it about him that's so beautiful? This is her witness to other people at this time. You know? And she goes on about it. Verse 10, my lover, this is the bride speaking, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. She goes on. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. I keep talking about myrrh. We don't do much with myrrh these days, but myrrh was something you did with royal people, with kings. Remember when the wise men came, they brought incense and myrrh for a king. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphire. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. We sing this sometimes. This is my lover, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. What a witness, you know. When God doesn't seem to be near, when we may be going through something, if we can still stand up and say, you know, but Jesus is everything. Jesus is my all in all, you know. He is altogether lovely. Have you known people who have done that? We have an elder in our church back in Ohio, and, oh, I don't know, what, 15 years or so ago, his wife died of cancer. Cancer had come two or three times, and they've been treated and so forth and went into remission, and finally it came, and she went to be with the Lord. And she was okay with it in the end. The church, this was a big thing in the church. This guy was one of the pillars of the church. Both of them were real pillars of the church. And he loved her. Oh, he loved her dearly. And when she finally died, you know, he just kept on. If you mentioned anything about his wife it would start to break him up, and he would say, I don't understand this, I don't like this, I don't know what's going on here. But, you know, at the same time, he would tell you what, how wonderful Christ was, you know, and he just kept on. And you know what a witness it was to the whole church, to everybody who knew him, you know. And it's exactly this sort of thing, that is, what is it he knows about Christ that even in going through something like this, he can be like that? Why isn't he just walking away from the church? Why, you know, he obviously loved her so much, you know, but he just went on, just went on. Amazing. It's not quite the same, but, you know, a number of years ago, our son went through a divorce. He met a gal in the church. They were both very young, right around 20. I mean, they were both from families that were extremely active in the church and so forth, and they got married, and they were married 4 or 5 years, and she decided she didn't want to be married anymore. She just decided this wasn't the kind of life she wanted to live. And she's still single at this point, I think, at any rate. One thing led to another, and she asked for the divorce. And I remember when it happened, for the next year or so, whenever I'd start thinking about it, I would just sigh. You know, you don't want to think about it, you don't. And our son just went through agony about it. And he's still trying to figure out what happened here. I mean, he thought he was, quote, doing it the way a Christian was supposed to do it, you know, in the church with a gal from the church and everything, and staying in the church, and they were having a home group in their place and all this sort of thing. Whenever I think about it, I stop thinking of it, you know. But it never occurred to me in all of that that Christ wasn't the answer. Christ was still it. I mean, enough things had happened in my life. He had revealed himself to me in ways that I could not mistake, that I latched onto, that I knew, that it never really occurred to me at all to go away, to turn in a different direction. Okay. Well, our son is remarried now and doing well. And we keep praying for his ex-wife. Any rate, she just goes on about how wonderful and how lovely he is. And what a witness. What a witness. And anybody you know is going through something, a real tragedy in their life, or finances, or whatever, and in the midst of all that, they still stand up and they sing and they praise God and they tell people how wonderful Jesus is. You know what a witness it is to everybody who knows them. And they have the same reaction that the friends have here. Chapter 6, friends, where is your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you? What a witness, you know. They just want what she has. The bride says, my lover has gone down to his garden, verse 2, chapter 6, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. And then she says in verse 3, I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. Again, this is poetry. Note the progression here. Back at the very beginning of the Song of Solomon, she says, my lover is mine. And then a little further along, for example, in chapter 2, verse 16, she says, my lover is mine and I am his. But what does she say now here in chapter 6, verse 3? She reverses the order. I am my lover's and my lover is mine. She's growing. She's progressing. At first it's just, oh, this, you know, this is God and he's mine. I've got him. He's mine. Well, then, he's mine and I am his. But now it's, I am his and he is mine. She's giving herself up to him completely. He's bought us with a price. We are his. That's the first statement. That's called maturing, when we can get to that point. Verse 4, bridegroom says, "You are beautiful, my darling, as Tisra, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me." Here we have it again. Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. This is God speaking to each one of us. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. And what's that? Our teeth actually come in pairs on each side, right? You know, and you go to Hollywood and they redo your smile and it's just perfect. Whatever. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number. This is the bridegroom speaking. What's he talking about? You know, God, you know, in Revelation it describes God. He's on his throne, and there are all these angels and cherubims and things just flying around him and praising him all the time. You know, God has everything. He doesn't need, in some sense, me or you individually. He has 60 queens there may be, 80 concubines. We're talking about a love relationship here, so the poet, the Holy Spirit, is putting it in that context. There are lots of queens. He has lots of queens and concubines and virgins beyond number. But, verse 9, "But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her." That's what he's saying about each one of us. That's how, you know, God is this big somehow or another. For each one of us, we are his beloved. We are the special one to him like no other. Friends, verse 10. "Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession?" Again, they want to know, you know, wow, who is this? And the bride goes on in verse 11, "I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. And before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people." She's beginning to look at how to witness and how to cultivate others, take them to the bridegroom. Verse 13, the friends say, come back, O Shulamite," that's the bride, "come back that we may gaze upon you." And the bridegroom says, this is a somewhat difficult verse here, "Bridegroom, why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of the two camps?" The NIV, instead of two camps, says Mahanaim, which is where Jacob met Esau, apparently, and split his army into two camps. And some people interpret this as saying, well, you know, the Shulamite is dealing with good and evil, two different things, two different camps, or David versus Saul, somebody going on with God like David, or Saul, who just went so far and then didn't want to go any farther. Any rate, this is a difficult verse, but it has something to do with how the bridegroom sees the Shulamite and how other people see what's happening with the Shulamite. The important thing, I think, is the Shulamite here is somebody who wants to go on with God, wants to go deeper. So chapter 7, bridegroom starts. "How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of the craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies." I mean, just tremendous imagery here. It may seem like it's going on, but just take this, soak it in. This is the Holy Spirit, maybe a slightly dated fashion, but in a wonderful way with tremendous imagery describing how God sees you. "Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I'll take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And the bride responds, may the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over my lips and teeth. 10, she says it again in this new order. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. She's still amazed that his desire is for me, but she starts by saying, I belong to my lover. We are his. 11, come, my lover, the bride goes on. Let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. She's ready to go out with him now. Day or night, knock on the door. She's ready. She's going to go. 12, let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. And there I will give you my love. She will serve him, working in the vineyards. Here is a vineyard church. We should appreciate this particular imagery, right? 13, the mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. Chapter 8, the last chapter. The bride starts, if only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. Well, what's going on here? You have to keep unpacking these things. But again, it's just amazing to me that something written 3,000 years ago describes exactly what we all go through right now. I think what she's saying here is she's somewhat embarrassed by her passionate love for Jesus. And she says, you know, maybe it would be better if you weren't such a passionate lover of mine, you know, and I can't help but talk about you that way and everything. Maybe it would be better if you were more like a brother for me. She's just a little concerned about how she's witnessing to other people. I mean, again, the fear of man. Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me then, you know. But it's like when I first knew that Jesus was alive and I started telling non-Christians, you know, Jesus is alive. And they step back, you know. And you begin to wonder, well, maybe I'm coming on a little too strong. Am I? I think not. But it occurs to us, doesn't it? She says, I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me, to the church, my mother's house. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. But his left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. She just can't get over it, though, that he's just there and he's embracing her. He's loving her. And the bridegroom says, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. We had this exact same verse 2-3 times in the first half of the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon. It's like a chorus. And again, my interpretation of this is allow the intimacy to do its thing. You know, this is what the Holy Spirit's saying. You know, when somebody is working through this and is being touched by God and is marveling that God loves them so and all that and dealing with it, trying to figure out, you know, like up a few verses, well, this is overwhelming. Maybe I'm being a little over the top on this, as we would say today, you know. But he says, you know, do not awaken love until it so desires. Let the intimacy with Christ accomplish what needs to be accomplished in each one of us. And the rest of us sometimes need to let others do that when we're going through our relationship with God and feeling his presence. Friends, verse 5, who is this coming up from the desert, leaning on her lover? And the bridegroom says, under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother, this could be the church, conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. He will love us forever. This is what he's saying, you know. Death isn't going to stop it. This love conquers all. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. You can't buy it. You can't buy it. The love he has for each one of us. And he will love us forever. Verse 8, the friends say, well, we have a young sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for? Well, this is, you know, this is a new convert or one who hasn't gone deeply with Christ, perhaps. You know, what should we do with her? And the bride, who's now more mature, is able to speak to this, has gone through this somewhat herself. Not that we're ever completely there, but we get farther along. Verse 9, the bride says, if she were a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we'll enclose her with panels of cedar. She says, I'm a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Haman. He let out his vineyards to the tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. Again, the king has lots of vineyards and everything. Has it all. We say, you know, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, whatever. But mine own vineyard is mine to give. Mine to give. You know, in 1 Peter 4:11, for example, it says, all power and glory to him. And there are a number of other places in the Bible where it says power to the Lord, power to God. How do we give power to God? I mean, he's all powerful, right? But somehow he created us with free will to choose him or not choose him. And so when we say, I am yours, not he is mine, but I am yours, we have given him power he didn't have before. We give him power over us. I mean, he still has all the power. And, you know, I don't claim to understand the Godhead and all that, you know. But she makes a real point of this here. But my own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon. Essentially, she's going to give it all to him and a little bit for taking care of daily needs for the people who tend the fruit and so forth. But basically, it's all yours. And the bridegroom says, you who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. Call out to me. And the bride finally answers, come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountain. 3,000 years ago, it's just as fresh now as it ever was, and it describes in some real sense the Christian experience as we all try to have it, okay? So let me pray, and I'm done. Well, Lord Jesus, you are beautiful, and we say it this way, in this correct order. We are yours, Lord. Help us to feel that love and feel that closeness and everything. But then, Lord, we give it all to you. We give our hearts to you. We give everything we have to you, all of our being, Lord. We want to be yours. Take us out in the day, in the night, and use us as you will. And it will be wonderful. We will go with you leaping from hill to hill and enjoying your beauty and your strength. Lord, it's all you. We love you. You love us. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.